Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Yeah, a chapter in here is like seriously about 5 pages, and the main point of the chapters are to give you enough information to kind of discuss together. So this is really set up kind of as like a discussion guide. So I'm going to kind of go through the first section of the book, the first little chapter, and hopefully we can have some good discussion and reflection on this. So again, the book is called Caring for One Another, 8 Ways to Cultivate Meaningful Relationships by a guy named Ed Welch. This guy is pretty prominent in the Christian counseling world. So he's part of CCEF, the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. He's written a bunch of books that our church likes and has used in the past. He's got a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. He's got a book called Side by Side. He's written, like, I'd guess at least a dozen books. And so all of his books are kind of about Christian counseling, about dealing with difficult things, dealing with like personal issues, and dealing with other people. And so this is kind of like, I would guess this is like one of his main ideas condensed into one really short book about having meaningful relationships. So our vision for the study, the purpose is that we would increase the priority and our practice of caring for one another. So we want to increase the priority of caring for one another, and we'll talk about what that means, and we want to increase our practice of caring for one another. I don't think there's anybody that would say, yeah, I don't care about other people. And or I don't think there's anybody that would say, I don't care about other people, and I don't really ever care to care about other people. I think most of the time you would say, oh, yeah, I care about other people, and then you actually do it. Or you might say, oh, yeah, I care about other people, and then you may think you're doing it, and you're really not. I don't know how many times I have talked with people, I would say especially young guys that are about my age, and they really talk about how much they want community, however they want to define that, and then they do absolutely nothing to participate in the activities of the church, or they do absolutely nothing to pursue community. They want community to happen to them rather than to be a participant in community. And so sometimes they have just a totally strange definition of what community is, and maybe they think that they're doing it, or that they're doing what they need to do to be a part of it, and it just doesn't happen. And so our hope is that we can kind of refine what it means to care for one another, and that we could come up with some more tangible ways of ensuring that we're doing that. So the task for caring about souls is not just Paul's job. Paul is in Pastor Paul. It's not just Pastor Paul's job, though he does bear a unique responsibility for that as an elder here. It is the responsibility of all of us together to care about one another. Another biblical term for that is love one another. We ought to love one another. And that doesn't mean in theory. That means actually loving one another. So we're going to talk about that as we go through the study. So one of the implications for this vision is that you're going to deepen friendships and connection and discipleship. It's also, I think this is going to help us to kind of have an outward focus and welcome new people in. It's really difficult to be a new person in any church. And so we want to be sure that we are the kind of place that welcomes new people. We don't want to be the kind of church that makes it's really hard to get in. We don't want to be a kind of place that has kind of this inner ring that everybody's kind of on the periphery, kind of wishing that they were part of an inner ring. So I guess at the outset, I do want to kind of clarify that there are some people that are harder to get to know. So chew on that for a minute, and I bet you're not surprised. There are some people that are really hard to get to know, and that could be because they have a really difficult schedule that makes it really hard to get together with them. I can think of a lot of people, even here at our church, that I don't know very well, and it may be that I have a really busy schedule, or maybe that they have a really busy schedule, and there's just like no way that our times could sync up to get to know each other. There are other people that maybe they work in some really far off place and they're traveling, and I live on the other side of town, and just our paths never cross, and so they're hard to get to know. Other times, there are personality differences that make people really hard to get to know. And I bet you can probably think of lots of situations where there's just a personality just difference. It doesn't have to be my personality is bad and theirs is good, or theirs mine is good and theirs is bad. It's not necessarily a value judgment. It's just we're different, and it makes it hard for us to connect. And that's okay. So what I want to point out from this study is that no one gets a free pass to just not care about a brother or sister, regardless of if your schedule is really busy, regardless of if you live really far away, regardless of whether or not your personality is kind of easy or difficult, or someone else's personality is easy or difficult. What that means is that you cannot look at someone and say, oh man, that person's so weird, or that person is so obnoxious, or that person is so loud, or so quiet, or so awkward, or it's just so difficult and complicated that I am somehow exempt from having to try to get to know them or try to connect with them. And also it means that you do not have a free pass to say, I'm sure someone else will follow up with them. I'm sure Pastor Paul is reaching out. I don't have to try. So that's kind of what our vision is for caring for one another, is that we will be proactive and intentional and purposeful in reaching out to other people, especially fellow church members, but even especially new people as well. So let me give one caveat to that, because I think it would be really easy to be overwhelmed by that. That does not mean that you have to be everyone's best friend. I remember having this conversation with my sister. She just has this kind of personality where she feels like every person she knows has to be her very best friend. And that's exhausting. And it's exhausting for other people to set up an expectation of what a friend is. And so you do not have to be everyone's best friend. And I'm not saying that we have to have the same level of depth of relationship with every single person. So I'm close to Truett. He's a good friend. Closer to him than I am close to other people. So I'm not saying that I have to feel guilty because I'm not as close with someone else as I am to Truett, because he's a close friend. So feel a little bit of freedom to not have to have the same level of depth of relationship with everybody. But we are called to love other people. Jesus says that we are to love one another. So Jesus says we are to love one another, and that means all of the one another's and not just the one another's that you already love. So that's what we're talking about here. So any thoughts or questions about that so far? That's kind of the big picture, kind of where we're headed and what we're doing. Caleb.
Specifically to my grandfather, who's a Baptist pastor for 40 years.
I like it already.
Really good. He would be cautious as a pastor in drawing close to one of the people in his congregation due to his pastoral calling. And I've also heard my dad on the counter side completely rebuke that and basically say that, not to his face, but to me, and say that, you know, a pastor needs friends as well. He needs Christians to walk with and to keep him straight. And in many ways, it would be strange for him to not have friends in his congregation. And, you know, I'm not giving him an adequate defense of it like he did, but, you know, how would you, especially you as a pastoral intern, how would you kind of deal with that? What would you say is the right route?
That's a great question. And because I'm not a pastor, I don't know that I'm super equipped. Let me ask Paul to speak to that first, just because you've been a pastor for a long time, and I think you're a friendly person.
I think there's a really complicated but reality in that, and Paul Tripp addresses that really well in a book called Dangerous Calling, that pastors have often been set on a pedestal as one who has, because they have a theological degree or so, or a calling or something like that, that they're somehow have arrived. They're the one who's supposed to have all the answers, and they're the one who's supposed to be ahead of everybody else, not supposed to be coughing in public. And so you start to build this sort of artificial distinction, the clergy-laity distinction, that's dangerous and soul-crushing. And so, and there have been pastors who have experienced when they get honest and real with people, then they turn around and use it against them and attack them in some situations. And so they're cautious about that. And I guess that, so when we came here, one of the things that we've just done is to try to build relationships with people that are real and honest and open and transparent. But also, we try to have also relationships with people who are not a part of our church, too, so that we're just relating to them just as brother and sister. Sorry, that's kind of a long
answer.
That's a great point. I think that you're not going to be the very best friends with everybody. That's for pastors as well. They're just going to have different relationships with different people.
Yeah. I think it's a great thing to know that you can have friends outside of these church walls. I think it's probably especially true for pastors. It's sometimes a good idea to have friends who aren't pastors and people that aren't part of your church fellowship to talk with. Cool. Any other thoughts about caring for one another so far, Heath?
You talk about the difficulty it can be in kind of reaching outside of...
All right. Probably my child.
You know, the different personalities and different schedules and all those different things. So I guess I'm just curious, in a church our size, we don't have the, you know, maybe you could say it's a good thing or a bad thing, of being able to pair up perfectly with, you know, everybody has, there's enough people that I'll find somebody that ticks all the boxes, right? So we're going to have to break out of that a little bit.
Yeah.
But then there's also the, hey, let me look and see who are the people that live closest to me. Let me just try to hang out with them. Or who are the people that also eat at 5 p.m.? Those are the people that are my friends. You know, so what's, you know, where do you kind of see that, let's not just pick the easy thing, but if we're not doing very good, maybe the easy thing is a good place to start versus the, you know, let's push a little bit.
Yeah, that's a good question, and I did not ask their permission, but I'm going to do it anyway. I remember maybe it was last semester that Lucy and John Allen, they were finding their schedule pretty crowded, and they had to, like, figure out, hey, we've got to cut some things out. And so they chose to cut a few things out, but they chose to try to hang out with the Holtz because they live in the same part of town and hang out with people that live on that side of town because that's kind of far away from here. So, like, I can't think of anybody that lives further away from my house than Lucy and John Allen in terms of just, like, sides of town. And so I think it's totally reasonable to say, I need to care about other people, but there are certainly, like, circumstantial issues, like, pieces of the puzzle that I think as long as you're caring about other people, you don't have to pick the hardest route. So, yeah, there are people that live super far away. There are people whose schedules are totally different, especially with you having to travel for work and different time zones. You're still doing that, right? Yeah. I bet that's really, that could be a real challenge. And so if there are other people that are in a similar circumstance, that's, I would say I'd read that as providential arrangement to have those people that are closest to you rather than having to make yourself miserable trying to make it work with someone that's probably just sitting unhappy with, outside of Sunday morning fellowship time. So I think that's part of what I'm trying to say about we have to care about other people. But we don't have to expect we're going to be equally close to all people. So I think that's a good thing. Jonathan?
I think the Ramirez's did that very well while they were here.
Yeah.
So that every Sunday afternoon they intentionally went over to someone's home because it would have been almost an hour drive back home.
That's a great example, yeah. I remember, yeah, Brian and Rhonda did that because they lived pretty far away. And they just planned their time really well when they were in the vicinity to try to make the most of that time. And so I would say kind of just like we try to guard Sundays for worship and for rest and for fellowship, we ought to guard our time. Even certain times through the week, but especially Sundays would be a great time to really prioritize connecting with one another. Even if that means changing up your schedule. Like my family, we nap hard on Sunday afternoons. Get back in the pajamas, lights off, blackout curtains. We're dead to the world from like 2 p.m. to 5:30. And so what that might mean is take a shorter nap and try to have an extended time of lunch and fellowship with somebody, or wake up a little bit earlier from your nap and try to spend some time with people. So caring for one another has to be a priority. And if you expect it just to happen naturally, it probably won't. If you expect it just to develop organically, it almost definitely won't. And it takes some intentional effort, and it takes some intentional like blocking out time. And I know there's a lot of like that stereotypical comment about Baptists and food and stuff. It doesn't have to be expensive. So it's not the only way to care for one another. It's not the only way to invite them to your house and provide food for 30 people. That could be expensive. You could set yourself up with some standards of connection that are just hard to maintain. So it doesn't always have to mean going out to eat at a restaurant. Maybe your budget doesn't allow for that every single week or every other day or whatever it is. So set yourself some realistic expectations. And I think that's kind of where we're headed in the study is, what are some realistic expectations for connecting with other people? What are some proper mindsets to have to care for one another? And how can we prioritize that? So let's jump in. I realize y'all haven't gotten the books yet, but I'll kind of walk through chapter 1 here. Chapter 1 is really aimed at connecting our call to care about one another and our call to love one another with the biblical virtue of humility. And so why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4. Can someone read verses 1 through 3? Joshua, thanks.
I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
Great. So, he was reading from the KJV. Here in the ESV there, it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, we'll talk about this more throughout these coming weeks of studying this issue through this book. Some more about the biblical basis for caring for one another. But here, I want you to see a few things. First of all, there's an overall kind of general call that every single one of us ought to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been received. Another passage says, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So God has called you out of your sins and into the light of Christ. And he has called you into the fellowship of the believers in the local church. And we have covenanted together as members and to care for one another. And so all of these things, that's what we're called to. So we ought to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's a passage where in Galatians, I think it's Galatians chapter 2, where Paul rebukes Peter specifically for not doing this. He is not walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. It says specifically he was out of step with the gospel. He was not walking according to the gospel rhythm. I always think of like marching bands, how they kind of march. They march their feet to maintain a proper rhythm. Peter was off beat, and he was marching in the opposite direction of the rest of the band. And so Paul calls him to the mat and says, you're not walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. You're out of step with the gospel. And that's because he had made a distinction between himself as a Jewish man reaching out to Jewish people. He made a distinction between himself and Gentile people that Paul was reaching out to. I think this is when Peter came to Antioch. I opposed him to his face. So it was in Antioch that happened. And so in that situation, Peter was not living in unity with his other brothers and sisters in the faith. And Paul called it to the mat as walking out of step with the gospel. So for us, in the context here of Ephesians 4, we ought to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Look down at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we are called by one gospel. We are saved by one Spirit. It talks about this in numerous passages. But look down in verse 4. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we ought not make false distinctions among ourselves about an in crowd and an out crowd, about people on the fringe versus people kind of at the center, people that are introverts, people that are extroverts, people that were saved at a young age, people that were saved later in their lives, people that grew up in the Bible Belt, people that grew up not in the Bible Belt. All of these distinctions that we can tend to chop up as a way of exempting ourselves from reaching out, the gospel does away with all of that. All of that. Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 3. Says, there's no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female. The gospel transcends even demarcation of gender. We are all one in Christ. And if we're in Christ, we're Abraham's offspring, heirs through faith. So, the main thing I want us to get at from here in this Ephesians 4 passage is that the gospel transcends and calls us to rise above all false divisions of people. And it says that we ought to bear one another in love. Bear with one another in love. So, say for instance, Colin and I, we have all the same opinions about everything. We like the same music. We have the same schedule. We work at the same job. We have all the same opinions about all the really hard passages of Scripture. We don't bear with one another. We are basically clones of one another. That's actually not true. But in this analogy here, it's not a challenge to bear with one another if you already agree with one another on literally everything. What it means to bear with one another is in those areas of difference or conflict. That's when you bear with one another. And Kat and I have talked about this in the context of marriage when it talks about a wife must submit to her husband. And if I were to tell Kat, you know, we shouldn't let Henry play on the roof, she says, all right. That's not submitting. That's we agree. Submission really is tested in places where Kat and I might have a different opinion from one another. And so, in the same way, bearing with one another, that comes in areas where you're different, where your personalities conflict, where your schedules conflict, where the things that annoy you just happens to be that other person's way of life. All of those things. So we ought to bear with one another. And so that is specific to the things that are really difficult. So again, that what I said earlier, we're called to love one another. And that means all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, not the ones that we already love, that we should love them too. Not the ones that are easy to love. So we ought to bear with one another, with all humility and gentleness. So Paul connects humility to bear with one another in love. So that's kind of the first chapter is about humility and what it means to be humble. And so I want us to define humility, because humility can be a word that basically sounds like you think really poorly of yourself. And so that's not what humility means. It's not just you think really poorly of yourself. So if I were to, you know, if Byron is a humble guy, he's just like, oh, you know, I'm not really good at fixing things. It's like, that's just not true. That's his job. He's really good at fixing things. And so that's not the definition of humble. The definition of humble is not to say false things about yourself just because they're bad. So it's not just saying bad things about yourself. So let's think together out loud about how, what is a good way to define humility? Anybody want to throw any ideas out there?
Not thinking of yourself.
Okay.
Putting others first, not thinking of yourself.
Okay, yeah, to not think of yourself so often. That's a good part, a good piece of the puzzle there. Caleb?
Timothy Keller has this description of humility that I've always thought of, where it's kind of bouncing off of what Lewis describes it as, is like when you have some part of you that's not functioning properly, all of your attention is drawn to it. So the example he uses, if my big toe is hurt, and if it's limp or it's not functioning properly, then it's going to constantly be on my mind. And that's what pride is, basically. Is some part of you is broken into thinking it's significant in a way that it's not, and it's attributed to you. And humility is when you are rightly considering yourself before God, and your members are functioning properly. And so I didn't wake up this morning thinking about my big toe. You know, I don't think about that. You know,
yeah.
So that's kind of humility.
Yeah, I think that's a great way to put it. The definition that I came up with was humility is having an accurate view of yourself, which is to say a view of yourself that matches God's view of you. So I want us to think about that. Humility is having an accurate view of yourself, and so that means having a view of yourself that is consistent with God's view of you. So if you see that because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, we'll never have a perfectly synchronous view of ourselves the way that God sees us. But there are things that God thinks of us that we ought to understand and pattern our own thoughts of ourselves after. So, for instance, God really does love us. And so to hate yourself is not humble. To hate yourself is to contradict God. God loves you. And so to view yourself as an unlovable person is to basically say, I know something about me that God doesn't know, and I know better than God. And so it's really an aspect of pride to deny truth about yourself that God says is true. It's saying that your opinion of yourself trumps God's opinion of you. So God loves us. God has redeemed us. All of us who are in Christ, He's redeemed us by the blood of Christ. So we ought to view ourselves as those beloved by God, those redeemed by the Son. The Holy Spirit has filled us who are in Christ, and so we ought to see ourselves as indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is pointing us to Christ and conforming us into Christ's image. So that's some of the good news. More specifically about humility, we are finite. We're limited. We are essentially limited. That means you do not have all knowledge. It means you do not have all power. You do not have all time. We're all limited by time. We're limited in the information that we can process. And we're limited in our ability to carry out the things that we do know. You know just a small fraction of possible knowledge in the universe. And just a small fraction that you do know, you're unable to use it rightly. You're finite. And so an essential aspect of humility is seeing yourself as finite, especially in light of God's infinitude. God is infinite. You are finite. You are a creature. God is the creator. So essential to humility is to think of yourself accurately, which is in the way that God thinks of you. And that has to acknowledge the creator-creature distinction. God is creator, we are creature. God has everything that is proper to God. We have everything that is proper to creature. And that means aspects of the fall that remain, indwelling sin that remains, corruption of the flesh that remains, but also aspects of God's work in redemption. We are being progressively sanctified and made into the image of God. Remade into the image of Christ. And so I think that's a good place to kind of think about humility. Anybody have any other thoughts about humility and trying to get a good understanding of what it actually is?
Philippians 2.
Okay. Yeah.
Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count each other as more significant than yourselves.
Mm-hmm.
It's probably one of the most difficult verses, you know, ever.
Yeah.
But you know, when I think back, though, like in pharmacy school, you know, when my friends, you know, would be getting married, Matthew, what's your advice? You know, what do I need to know? You need to know that passage in Philippians 2.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yeah.
Count each other. In this case, it's count your spouse
mm-hmm.
as more significant than yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And that will really free you from like these petty arguments that even Brother Paul was preaching about in his sermon.
Yeah, that's a really great point. Yeah.
Garrett,
mm-hmm.
I think another aspect that I would think about in terms of humility is the sense of dependence.
Okay.
So
yeah.
In my not godness, I am not self-sufficient.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Not in the sense of being utterly needy, but in the sense that so we're in the body of Christ
mm-hmm.
and we can't all actually become all the things that God wants us to be independent of each other.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense of dependence and humility that recognizes that you fill up things in me. That's the right way to say that. I'll stop.
That's a great point. And that's where Welch goes in the book. I'd say that's his main point about trying to apply humility, apply the concept of humility in our relationships, is to acknowledge that we need one another and that we need God. And so I'd say that's kind of where he's really trying to land, is that someone who is truly humble, or as my parents' pastor would say, humble, with no H. If we're truly to be humble, then we have to acknowledge our limitation in ourselves to meet all of our own needs. So we are made for interrelational existence. We have to live with other people. There's a certain like social aspect of our creatureliness that we need other people. We see that in our ecclesiology. In our understanding of the church, we say that God has given a diversity of gifts among the body. And Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 and in 1 Corinthians 14 how the eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. If you have no feet, then, with all sensitivity to people that actually have no feet, if you have no feet, then it's an incomplete body in some way. In the same way, if you have no eyes, it's an incomplete body in some way. So God gives a diversity of gifts, a diversity of roles in the church for its completeness and for its mutual edification and upbuilding. And it's the same thing it's literally the same thing in our relationships. Kat and I are very different. We're very different in a lot of ways. And that's a good thing. It would be really weird if she were an exact replica of me. That would be an unhealthy marriage. It would be super boring. Man, it would be boring. We would only ever read.
Don't say that like you think
it'd
be bad.
Yeah, sounds good now. Yeah, it should have been boring. So we need other people. So fundamentally, and our humility ought to inform us that we need God. So our humility ought to inform us that apart from God, we are estranged from Him. We're His enemies. We are corrupted by sin. We don't function the way that we're designed. Sin renders us totally depraved in every aspect of who we are. And so a true understanding of humility, or a true humility, points us to our dependence on God. But then even as believers who are made right with God, true humility informs us of our need for other people in all the ways that God has made them, including the parts that are inconvenient for us. So, again, one of the things that Welch says here, and it's language that made me scratch my head and made me a little bit nervous, so I want to talk about it, is he talks about dependence on others in terms of neediness. Now, when I hear neediness, I hear whininess. And that's not what he means. And so maybe you hear it that way. And so I wanted to just point that out and say, when he's talking about we need to embrace neediness, he means we need to understand and have the humility to say, I am not sufficient in myself. I need God and I need other people for all kinds of different things. So he's not saying that neediness, he's not using neediness in the term of incompetence, to where you're just like totally incapable of doing anything that is essential to live. So, like, yeah, I could change my own tire, but my dad's always done it, so I'll just call dad. And just being needy in that sense of evading responsibility and evading essential competencies that you have to have in order to live. So we're pro responsibility, we're pro maturity, we're pro progress in life. But as we grow in our understanding of who God is and who He's made us to be, we will grow in our realization of our need for other people. I think that's the main point of chapter one here. So any thoughts about that so far?
I think that's huge. I think that we all are right there, because, I mean, when I'm literally hearing 10 things and somebody says, can I help you? Knock on it. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't want to accept help. Mm-hmm. And I think it does take humility to say, actually, I do need help. Mm-hmm. Could you please take this? Because it's much easier to give. It's good to be the one saying, yeah, I'll take that. Say, I need help is very hard. And so I think that's a huge thing, that we need to be able to accept help from each other as well as give it.
Yeah, that's a really important point. Really?
Yeah, I was going to say, that's something that I think that Grace Heritage has taught me really well since I've been here, because it's really easy for me to like step in and I'll take something out of your hands and help you. But when I got my accident back in September, it was very humbling, because I learned that I needed other people. Mm-hmm. And pretty much everyone stepped in and took care of me like in unbelievable ways, and that I think was a means of God's grace to humble me and to teach me humility and my neediness for the church, not just what can I get, what can I do.
Yeah, that's a good point. Kat?
I think it's also really helpful to recognize that our neediness is not a result of the fall, that God created us that way before, and that He recognized that it wasn't good that Adam was alone, and that man needed to be in relation with God. And so for me, I think that the same as you, every time I heard neediness, I heard like sinful, result of the fall, whiny, not a right attitude. And to be able to recognize that God literally made us this way for a purpose, and it, yeah, has aspects of the fall and have tainted that, but it's ultimately for bringing glory to God and bringing us joy and to be able to love and serve each other.
Yeah, that's a great point. Stan?
I was just thinking kind of on the flip side, or maybe the balance of all this is when you're talking about just letting your dad change the tire and all that, that if we really think about humility, then part of humility is to not consider my time worth more than somebody else's time. And so when that's rightly applied, that if I can change my tire, I don't need to impose on my dad to change my tire if I'm just as capable as he is, and so forth. So, you know, and I'm not sure that that's the message everybody needs to hear. Like Kathy said, sometimes a really hard thing is to be willing to receive the help. But there are people and times when we say, you know, my time is worth more, so I'm just going to kind of let my stuff overlap on other people rather than managing it. Mm-hmm. And when I should, if it is within my realm of responsibility to take care of some things. That's a matter of humility, too, because I need to show those people are as valuable as I am. They have a calling in life just like I do. And if my calling sort of spills over to theirs, then I'm not treating them the same way as I am myself. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes, of course, we're in those conditions where we need help.
Yeah. So. That's a great point.
Along with this, I think an evidence that your perspective is tending in the right direction is a thankful heart. Because that thankful heart is evidence that you realize, I do need help. I need help from God and from others, and I'm thankful for that.
Yeah, yeah. Thankful, certainly when you receive it, but I think it's important also to be thankful that you have the opportunity to ask for it sometimes. So, for instance, if my brakes were acting up on my truck and I had Paul look at it, and he's not necessarily an expert on brakes, but he was able to point me in the right direction, and so I'm like, I'm thankful that I asked Pastor Paul, because I could have taken it to somebody else and they could have told me I needed to, like, replace everything on the inside of my truck. I probably would have said, oh.
You need a new stereo.
Yeah, air conditioner. That's why your brakes crack. Yeah, so it's great. I think it's one of the gifts of the body of Christ is that it's great that you have people with different gifts and callings and areas of expertise and education and jobs. You have opportunity here to find help in the ways that you need help. A couple of other things from the book. He talks about the importance of asking for help. So there's certainly a lot of pride that might inhibit you from asking for help. So if Truett needs help moving something in his house, there could be a sense of pride, like, I'm a big, strong man. I should be able to do this myself. He could hurt himself by getting in a position that he really should have had. It was really a two-man job. And so there's certainly a kind of pride that could inhibit you from asking for help. But it's important that you be intentional about the help that you pursue. So one of the points here in the book is that we ought to connect our trouble with Scripture. And so as you encounter difficulty, you ought to seek to connect the areas that you need help with. You ought to connect those with Scripture. It's a bad example about moving something. There's not really like a Bible verse that says, if it weighs more than 250 pounds, you should call your neighbor. It's not really like that. But especially in like personal issues and like relationship issues, there's tons of Scripture that points you in the right direction. So as you ask for help for people, one of the things you can do in asking others for help is to, first of all, ask them to pray for you. And second of all, ask for advice and direction and like what passages of Scripture speak to the issue that you're going through. And that's one of the things that Welch talks about. So he gives a few examples in the book about just various kinds of challenges. So, for instance, I have been sick for a while and can get so discouraged. Could you pray that I would be able to turn quickly to Jesus when I feel especially miserable? That's pretty applicable to everybody. And then he puts this little Bible, this verse beside it from 2 Corinthians 4. That's a very relevant passage of Scripture for dealing with like physical illness and just bodily ache. And so I think it's important that when we ask for help, we are trying to think about Scripture that informs our need of help. And when we're asking for help, we're talking to other believers who are going to point us back to the Word. And there's lots of ways that we need to be doing that. For the sake of time, we can press pause there. And we may have to kind of pick up some of the last little bits of this next time and go over chapter 2 when it talks about move toward others. Because I want to continue this next week to talk about as we ask for help, how is it that we can respect privacy and not be overly revealing about issues that are confidential? And who ought you ask help from? And certainly like avoiding gossip. So if Joshua asks me for help with some difficult personal issue, we ought to be intentional about the things that we reveal, and there ought to be a certain level of discretion and privacy in the ways that we seek to help one another. And so I want to talk about that some more next week when we talk about moving toward one another in a helpful way. So
at least cut in two things just real quick. Let's put that box of books back on the back so people can get them as they're going out. Mm-hmm. And I would like to encourage you to do some, like the exercise, think about that process of connecting needs that you have with Scripture. That's a good exercise to start working through, and he gives some examples of that and some areas in which you might be able to do that.
Yeah. That's a great point. And probably the best way to kind of do this study would be to read the chapter ahead of time. At the end of each chapter, there are 3 or 4 discussion questions. Just jot some notes in there about things. So for instance, on this chapter, it said, who is someone that you could ask to pray for you? And I just wrote college. And so, jot down some information there in the book. It's okay, Caleb.
Is next week chapter 1 or chapter 2?
Next week would be chapter 2. So if you want to read chapter 1, seriously, it's like 4 pages. Super short. And then you can, chapter 2 we'll talk about next week. So try to read it ahead of time and jot some notes. And I'm really, really, really going to try to not make this like a lecture and make it give you plenty of opportunity to chime in with your own feedback and response to the chapter. So any other last minute things? It's time to break. So back here tonight at 6, but also don't forget that 3:30, Brittany, would you like to... Okay, 3:30, be here if you're going to be participating with child care. Anyone who's participating in child care who wasn't part of it yesterday needs to be here.
Or wants to.
Or if you want to be part of it.
If you think in the summer or in the fall you're going to want to join, you should come to the training now so you get that part done.
Totally. Caleb?
I have a question about the training. Is it going to run flush with evening worship? Like, kind of run up to it, or...
It's 3:30 to 5:30. So,
okay,
yeah.
Basically.
Yeah, so it should wrap up around 5:30, and then worship tonight at 6. I encourage you to be here. Apparently there's another thing going on tonight, but church is more important. So let me pray for you, and we can dismiss. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the word we heard preached this morning. We thank you for Pastor Paul, and we pray that you would help us to be the kind of people that respond to the grace of Christ with grace toward other people. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be humble, we'd be gentle, that we'd be the kind of church and the kind of people that bear with one another in love. And we pray that you would conform us all to the image of Christ as a result of our caring for one another. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. See you tonight.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.